Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 26. It's the fourth lesson in our series on suffering in the Psalms. I want to begin today by looking at a couple of scriptures that we've actually studied both of these quite recently. One is in the book of James and one is in Psalm 1. I just want to read a couple of verses before we begin today. And I'm going to start with James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, trials here could be understood as suffering. Consider it all my joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then from Psalm 1, which we studied actually a few weeks ago, I just want to look at the opening two verses of this psalm. I believe the psalmist here was David. He begins by saying, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." In our investigation of the topic of suffering in the Psalms, we've looked at Psalms in which suffering came as a result of the sins of others. Here we looked at King Hezekiah as a case study and the Assyrian invasion as the historical context of Psalm 44 when we studied that psalm. We've also looked at Psalms in which the psalmist suffered because of his own personal sins, and the obvious case study for that is David himself, and the incident that we reviewed in class was the revolt by his son Absalom, which was punishment for the incidents with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalms 51 and Psalm 3 served as examples of this kind of suffering. Today we're going to look at the third category of suffering in the Psalms, what I'm calling, for lack of a better term, undefined suffering. By this I mean suffering that's not specifically attributed to the sins of the individual who's suffering, and they're not attributable to the sins of another person. And Psalm 26 seems to fit this category. So that's the psalm that I'm going to look at this morning with you. I think if we were to take a poll, chances are that most of us would say that undefined suffering, suffering that can't be linked existentially to a cause-effect relationship with a specific sin, that undefined suffering characterizes most of our experience with suffering. It's not to say that we can never find connections in our own experience between personal sins and suffering. And it's not to say that we cannot point to sins of other people as a source of our suffering in some cases as well. In fact, I think that's the classic definition of a victim, if you think about it. Chances are pretty good that in most cases, when something bad happens to us, we simply don't know why trouble has come our way. In this context, it's important to understand when we look at the Psalms what is meant when the psalmists claim innocence or righteousness for themselves in the context of these Psalms. I've mentioned this before, that on occasion, when a writer of the Psalms refers to his own innocence or his righteousness, he's not making a claim of moral perfection for himself. This is particularly important to understand when we're considering the idea of undefined suffering, because here, probably more than at any other time, the sufferer is prone to claim innocence in making his defense before God. In our opening scripture reading of Psalm 1, the psalmist used words that sound a lot like some of the words we will see in Psalm 26. Psalm 26, the psalmist says, "I have walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." This is how he describes his faith and his walk with the Lord. "I've walked in my own integrity, and I've not wavered in my trust in the Lord." Well, if we look at the word integrity in that context, we are very quickly going to understand that the psalmist is not referring to sinlessness. When the psalmist says, I've walked in my integrity, he's saying that there is in my faith a sincerity of purpose, and there is a single-hearted devotion to God. If you skip back just a few psalms to Psalm 17, it's interesting to look at verses 3 through 5 in this context as we're talking about claims of integrity or claims of righteousness by psalmist. This also is a psalm of David. Listen to what he says in verse 3. He says to God, you have tried my heart, and you've visited me by night. You've tested me, and you find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lip, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Again, this is not a claim by David of sinlessness. It's a claim, however, of justice in David's case against the wicked. If you think about our own legal system, in our own courts, an individual case is tried on its own merits. Many times, past transgressions, for the most part, are considered inadmissible in court. When a person is found not guilty, this is not a finding that applies to all of the past crimes that person may have committed, but it is a legal declaration regarding the crime currently under consideration by the court. If you look at Psalm 143, David will write there, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is righteous." So David is admitting in that psalm that if we're talking about righteousness in the context of God's righteousness, in the context of what God requires from us, there is no righteous man. There is no one with integrity. There is no one who meets that standard. So he is admitting there that there is an underlying principle, and that is that sin underlies suffering. At least in this sense, I think we could all agree that if sin had not entered the world, there would be no suffering. But it is incorrect and inaccurate and unbiblical to try to extrapolate from some experience you and I are having that this particular experience of suffering is because of something I've done or something someone else has done. It may not be. And it may simply be that we don't know why these things have happened. David certainly knows that he hasn't met God's standard for personal righteousness. He's not sinless. Nevertheless, when trouble comes, David can look to God and he can say to Yahweh, and he can praise him for the deliverance that God is going to give him from these circumstances, because David sees himself and refers to himself as God's servant. By the way, just as a side note, unrelated to today's psalm, I think Psalm 143 was also written about the time of Absalom's revolt. So Psalm 3 and Psalm 143 may well have some connection there. It's conceivable it could have been written during his time of flight from Saul, but more than likely Psalm 143 and Psalm 3 were written during the time of Absalom's revolt. I want to think a moment about Psalm 26. In the context of the book of Psalms, or in the context of the Psalter. In Psalm 25, the very psalm that precedes Psalm 26, David appeals to God two times. Here's what he says. In Psalm 25, verse 7, he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Then in verse 11, he says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it's great." So it's clear that David understands that he is a sinner. And that gives us a foundation for understanding, or trying to interpret and understand, what he means when he says in Psalm 26, "I've walked in my integrity." When he says he has walked in his integrity, when he says that I have been faithful in my walk with Yahweh, with God, he doesn't mean he's sinless. It's a general reference to his consistent faithfulness to the Lord, the God of Israel. Despite this overall faithfulness, David still had to face the consequences and the evil actions of bloodthirsty men. We'll see this in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 26. And it's from this very trouble that David seeks vindication in verse 1. I think Psalm 26 is interesting because it gives us a glimpse into the personal spiritual life of David. Now, the structure of Psalm 26 is easy. It falls easily into three parts. The first part is in verses 1 through 2. David asserts in those verses his own integrity. And we need to understand that in the context of what we've just been saying. As we've noted, it's not a claim of moral perfection, but it is a claim of commitment. The second part is in verses 3 through 8. This is where David introduces evidence to support the claim that he has walked in his integrity. And his claim to integrity is not at all unmerited. The traits that characterize David as a person argue for his assertion of innocence. And finally, there is, in the third part, verses 9 through 12, a plea for divine mercy in time of trouble. Whenever God condescends to engage with mankind, it's an act of mercy. For even the best of men are undeserving. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 26 and we'll read together through the 12 verses that make up this psalm. David begins, "Vindicate me," or the King James reads, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth." Now tell me here, or notice, if you will, in these next verses, how much this sounds like Psalm 1. Verse 4. "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I'll go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, whose hands are a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribe money. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place in the congregations. I shall bless the Lord." The superscription of Psalm 26 tells us that this is a psalm written by David. This is one of the psalms where we don't know exactly when he wrote this psalm, and we're not certain at all of the historical context that gave birth to the psalm. But as with so many other psalms that David wrote, the setting is one of a national crisis when good men are being oppressed by evil and when trouble is befalling both saint and sinner. Some have argued that the history behind this psalm may have been the plague that God sent after David had Joab to take a census of the people. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 24, but I just don't think that's correct. In the Samuel account of the census, David there recognizes that he's sinned and he confesses it. He says, "It is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong." 2 Samuel 24:17. And then he makes a plea to God on behalf of the people for God to relent in his punishment. But here in Psalm 26, David asserts his innocence, so it just doesn't seem to fit that context. And I'm willing to leave the context of this psalm as a mystery because it seems that David himself is somewhat perplexed as to why this calamity has come upon him. Whatever the occasion, God is treating Israel as a nation, not as a collection of individuals. That's an important thing to kind of wrap your mind around. Here God is dealing with Israel corporately. He's dealing with Israel as a nation, not as a group of individuals. There are times in Scripture when collective action becomes a common thing in God's dealing with Israel. On this particular occasion, that collective action was bringing suffering on the nation. And what made matters worse is that neither David nor the people understood why this particular trouble had come upon them. Well, let's consider part one. That's verses 1 through 2. This is where David asserts the integrity of his faith and the rightness and uprightness of his walk with the Lord. If you look at verse 1, He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." Notice that the psalm does not begin with a confession. David doesn't feel he has anything to confess. As we're defining integrity in this context, David is innocent. The word that's translated integrity in verse 1 is the Hebrew word tom, spelled T-O-M, just like the name Tom, but pronounced tom. It means to be complete. I have a hard time ever thinking of myself in that way, so it's really nice at times to be able to read about a man such as David. So he doesn't confess. Instead of a confession, what David does is he puts forth a request to God. He asks God to vindicate him in the context of this trouble. To vindicate. That's the word that my NASB uses to translate tome. That is also what the NIV uses. I should say to translate the word shaphat. That's what the NIV and the NASB use. The King James there says, "Judge me," which is literally what the Hebrew word shaphat means. But this is a judgment, if you think about it, that is a judgment toward a certain end, namely to declare David innocent. His request, if you will, for a day in court is to say, "Okay, I want the evidence to come forth and to be analyzed and judged," with the end result being that God declares that I have indeed walked in my integrity, and God confirms that I have indeed been faithful in my walk with him. So I think the word vindicate captures the sense of the Hebrew term quite well, although judge is okay also. David can make this request with confidence because there's security in a life lived with integrity. David is making his request for God to vindicate him because there's security in a life lived in integrity. If we look over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 9 says, "The one who lives with integrity lives securely." In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet says of himself, perhaps even contemplating Psalm 26, 1, Jeremiah proclaims, "As for you, Lord, you know me, you see me, you test whether my heart is with you." So David makes this request, "Look into my heart, try it, look at the evidence, test me, look within me and analyze what is there." And the hopeful conclusion is that I have been faithful as a servant of Yahweh. And I don't think David is out of line in any way in asking God to vindicate him, because we know that he's not claiming moral perfection. He's only claiming that he's walked in integrity and that he served the Lord with a sincere heart. Verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." In verse 2, David continues imploring God to perform this examination of his heart. It just so happens that last week was my appointment for my annual stress echo with my cardiologist. And I didn't really have anything to worry about. Didn't concern me too much. Although it's still a little bit stressful whenever you go in to have your heart checked, because God saw fit to only give us one of them. This is what David asks for. He asks God to give him a heart exam. And he's confident when he does this in what God will find, because he knows he's been a faithful servant. David actually asks for two exams. He asks for the heart exam, which is what grabs our attention, but he also asks for a kidney exam. Did you notice that? Look in your Bibles in verse 2. Does anyone see his request for a kidney exam? It says it right there in verse 2. There's a Hebrew word in verse 2 called that is pronounced kilyah. It's the Hebrew word for kidneys. Literally, what he says, if you translate the Hebrew text literally in verse 2, is, "Test my heart and my kidneys." The NASB translates the word kidneys as mind. The King James uses the old English term reins. The Net Bible, interestingly enough, translates kilyah as motives. So there are two physical organs that are mentioned in this verse. Test my heart and test my kidneys. In biblical psychology, if you want to think about it this way, the heart is the seat of thought. It's the seat of thinking. This is exactly how Jesus uses the word in the New Testament. Whatsoever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not, in biblical language, the heart is not the seat of emotions. It's the seat of thinking. The kidneys are the seat of the will. So the translation here in the King James, the reins, makes a lot of sense in Old English because it's with reins that a rider controls the direction of the horse. And I think an even better translation for our modern ear is the NET Bible that says, test my motives. So David is so certain that he's acted properly and that he can't be the primary reason for the suffering that's come to the nation that he rules that he says, check my motives. If there's a problem, the problem will be found in motives. I read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. I've read it a couple of times. The first time I read it was 4 or 5 years ago, I guess. And there was a section of that book that really bothered me, and it still bothers me. It led me to believe that I have probably never had a 100% pure motive about anything in my life. That may not grab you right off the bat, but if you start thinking about it, it's something to think about. But David here says, I'm so confident in my faith in Yahweh that even though I know that before God no man is righteous, I want God to look into my heart and to test my motives. That's pretty bold. Part 2 is verses 3 through 8. David is going to put forth evidence to support his claims, verses 3 through 8. Here's the evidence. David knows his heart is clean, and he knows his motives are pure. Why? Because Yahweh's loving kindness has always been before his eyes, and David has walked. That means David has lived and ordered his life around the revealed word of God, the truth that he learned from his father Jesse, and the truth that he's learned through his own life experiences of being a believer in Yahweh. Loving kindness is a characteristic of God's faithfulness to his covenant and his faithfulness to David and to Israel. It's a word that I'm sure is familiar to you by now. It's that word chesed that we have seen so many times in this class. Bruce Waltke always translated chesed with the phrase loyal love. It's typically referred to in your translations with the word loving kindness. But loyal love, Dr. Waltke used to explain, referred to God's love for Israel expressed through his loyalty to the covenants. God's love for Israel expressed through his loyalty to the covenants. In the more commonly translated loving kindness, the main thing to understand about this word is to keep in mind its association with the covenant promises that God made to Israel. So when you see in your Bible the English word loving kindness, what is in view there is God's love for Israel through his loyalty to the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to David himself under the Davidic covenant. David understood the covenants to be an expression of his and Israel's relationship with God. So when David says, your covenant loyalty is always before my eyes, what he means is that he and Yahweh are aligned in a loyal covenant relationship that directs the way David lives. This covenant relationship that he has with Yahweh is what purifies his motives and what generates the appropriate thinking in his heart that is pleasing to his God. This covenant relationship produces devout motives in David, and these motives drive his behavior. he's going to list in verses 4 through 8 some of the traits and the patterns that this covenant relationship has produced in David. In verses 4 through 5, we read, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I'll not sit with the wicked." So let me ask you three questions. Who are your friends? Who do you hang out with? Who do you prefer to be around? David gives us here the first of two principles that guided his life, and they are principles that should guide our lives as well. The first principle I call the principle of separation. David separated himself from people who have no use for God. This doesn't mean that David took on a self-righteous attitude toward unbelievers and seekers, but neither did he engage in their activities or adopt their ways of thinking. What we have in these verses, in verses 4 and 5, is the flip side of verse 1. "I've walked in my integrity and trusted in the Lord without wavering." The God-haters, if I may use that term, are called empty men. That's what the Hebrew phrase means. Metei Shavah, empty men, they're hollow. Beneath the surface, there's no substance. The pretenders are in Hebrew known as the veiled. The word is a participle. For you Hebrew students in the back, it's a niphal participle. It comes from the word alam, which means to hide or conceal. So these people, these pretenders, are hiding who they really are and putting forth a picture to the world that is not who they are. They're hypocrites. The assembly of evildoers carries the connotation of those who plot evil and then carry it out. So they strategize it, it's premeditated, and then they do it. The wicked are the criminals. David did not adopt the attitudes and the schemes of the ungodly. Would David have shared the good news with someone who was open to it? Absolutely. Jesus was criticized for befriending sinners. But he didn't become like sinners. His intent was exactly the opposite. It was to enable them to become like him. When Mark and Beth go to the prisons with Kairos Ministries, it's not so that they can become criminals. That's not their motive. It's to share the gospel with men who are imprisoned. So there's a principle of separation. David separated himself from people who have no use for God. But he would have been quite open about the gospel. He just didn't accept and adopt and take on the characteristics of people who have no good use for God. And we all know people like that. The second principle I call the principle of sanctification. We see it in verse 6. He says, "I shall wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord." Go around is the word for surround. It's a verse that is quite ceremonial in tone. The washing of the hands was required of the priest before they could perform their duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This washing represents the state of purity before the Lord. The reference to the altar in New Testament vernacular calls our attention to the cross. For David, the altar was a place where something died as a substitute for the sins of the people. Franz Delitzsch, who's a commentator on the Old Testament, suggests that these two images, the image is of washing and sacrificing, that serve such a central role in Israel's worship, are used here as rhetorical devices to symbolize David's proclamation of his separation from the world. It's a reference, if you will, back to verse 1. Sanctification is therefore the flip side of separation. It's the positive element. In a sense, both the principle of separation and the principle of sanctification are in fact both principles of separation, but in this sense, The first is the separation from the world. That's the negative. The second is the separation unto the Lord. That is the positive. To get to the heart of the matter, it's the cross that stands between believers and the world. Think about what the world did to the Lord. The world crucified him. So why would a believer, a follower of Jesus, ever want to be part of the system that put to death the Son of God? In the most basic way I know how to say it, the separation lesson is this: say no to the world and say yes to the Lord. What David is saying in verse 6 is, I want to be clean ceremonially. I want to be innocent. I want to be innocent so I can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Therefore, I surround the altar. We might say, I embrace the cross as the only mechanism by which I can achieve true worship. And this involves rejecting the world that hates the cross and embracing the Lord who went to the cross and who sanctifies me. In verse 7, there's a practical outcome of David's declaration to Yahweh. The verse reads, here's the purpose clause, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. As a believer whose life is not governed by this godless world system, David is free to proclaim the wonders of God with a voice of thanksgiving. And in this, there's another practical lesson. There's a relationship between one's desire to be innocent before God and the desire to worship God and share the gospel. The need for pretense goes away, and a genuine worship that permeates all of life ensues. In verse 8, he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In Psalm 5, just a few pages back, verse 7, we read these words, I enter your house by the abundance of your loving kindness, your chesed. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you. Like Psalm 26, Psalm 5 claims Davidic authorship. Psalm 26 mentions your house. Psalm 5 combines your house and your holy temple in a parallel relationship to one another. I often refer to my years at the University of Michigan. Liberal scholarship, and certainly my professors there, would have a certain view of this. Liberal scholarship usually dates any psalm that is remotely associated with the temple to the post-exilic period, many hundreds of years after David had died. The key triggers for these interpreters are the terms house and temple. And as you know, Solomon built the temple, and any post-exilic dating, which would be 6th century BC or later, would preclude the possibility of Davidic authorship. So Psalm 5 and Psalm 26 both claim Davidic authorship. My guys at Michigan would say no way. But I don't think there's anything that requires the text's own assessment to be inaccurate. It's true that the Hebrew word hekal, which means temple, is used to refer to Solomon's temple. But the same word is used in 1 Samuel 1:9 of the temporary structure at Shiloh, where it can legitimately be translated tabernacle. Even in verse 8 of our psalm, God's house properly explained there as the place where your glory dwells. So there's an explanation for it. Your house is not necessarily a temple of stone that Solomon built. Your house is any place your glory dwells. Wherever God chooses to manifest his presence is his temple. For many years, I wondered why God created such a vast universe. And in fact, there is a video that came across my computer a week or so ago of a movie or photos taken by the Hubble telescope that focus us in on this one little spot on the Andromeda galaxy, actually. And then it blows that up and it goes over to one little segment of the Andromeda galaxy and it focuses in on that and it just keeps going in and in and in and in. And you look at these pictures and you have a sense of the enormity of the universe. My thoughts had always been, what is the purpose of creating stars and galaxies that can't even be seen by the human eye? Why put planets in orbits around stars that are a trillion miles from the Earth? Unless God has an infinite number of plans that are taking place simultaneously, and He may. But one day it became suddenly clear. The universe itself is God's temple, a temple made by His own hands. And its size and its majesty reflect the power and glory of the Creator. And when we think of the universe in this way, we shouldn't think of a smaller universe, but one that, at least to the human mind, is infinite, because it is God's temple. The point of this, theologically, is that David is most content in his faith when he's in the presence of his God. When we bring this thought back into a frame of reference that our finite minds can manage, David found happiness and security in the place where the people who share his same faith meet and where the Lord is honored and the Lord is worshiped. And he avoided places and people where God was not honored. And this brings us to part 3, verses 9 through 12. Here David pleads for divine mercy in his time of trouble. And his plea is not just for himself, it's for the nation. Psalm 26 concludes with a prayer in which David pleads for a different kind of separation than the separation we discussed earlier. Here in these verses, David is looking forward in an eschatological way to the judgment. And he asks God to make a distinction between himself and the sinners who are oppressing him and the nation. He thinks in his own mind it's bad enough to be numbered among them in this life, but to be numbered among them in eternity is unthinkable. He uses an agricultural term, asaf. Do not gather, do not harvest my soul along with theirs in the day of judgment. In verses 9 and 10, David unpacks in practical language the deeds of the godless men he's mentioned in verses 4 and 5. The deceitful men of verse 4 are those who devise a wicked scheme in verse 10. Those whose right hand is filled with bribes. The right hand here is imagery for the responsibility of upholding what is right and just. But the right hand of the wicked is used for collecting bribe money. Here the somewhat vague petition of verse 1, vindicate or judge me, is clarified. David doesn't want to be joined in a common lot in eternity with those whose lifestyles he shunned during his life on the earth. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious unto me. David here once again asserts his innocence and his integrity in the sense in which we have been discussing it earlier today. And on that basis, he asks for redemption. I think here what David is asking for is not salvation. He already has that. He's speaking in very practical terms here. He's asking for deliverance from his oppressors. And when we are in a time of oppression or suffering, it's perfectly legitimate to ask both for the strength to endure it as well as for God to take it away. David is asking for deliverance. However God wants to do it, we'll be fine with him. He's asking God to intervene judicially on his behalf. The last verse is verse 12. He says, my foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, plural, notice, I shall bless the Lord. This is, in effect, an epilogue. You could say that it's David's prayer that has become David's rejoicing because he is certain in his faith that God will answer him. His deliverance may not be immediate. In fact, it may not happen in this life. But deliverance will come, and it will come because God is faithful and just, and he will keep his word with respect to the covenants. It's likely that when David wrote those words, or at least when he thought them, he was standing somewhere in the rugged wilderness of Judah. And he says, "My foot stands on level ground." Well, there is no level ground in the Judean wilderness, and some of you have been there. In reality, he may have been straddling a gorge or facing some steep mountain slope. But it didn't matter. His confidence in the Lord overrode any temporary discomfort or challenge. The one truly standing over the abyss is the doomed, with whom David doesn't want to be associated either in life or in eternity. It's really hard not to think here as we read David's epilogue of Paul's encouraging words to the Thessalonians when they were under persecution. And he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he's writing to people who are suffering. "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who were afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." David writes of the congregations. He uses the plural. This is an example of the use of a Hebrew plural that doesn't have anything to do with numbers. It has to do with majesty. In fact, if you look in a Hebrew grammar, there's a section on what is called the majestic plural. It's a way of emphasizing the essence or the majesty of a thing. It might be better to read this phrase, "My foot stands on a level place, and I shall bless the Lord in the great congregation." David's eyes are set forward on a time when he will forever be in the presence of the Lord with all those who have trusted in God. Psalm 26 is an example of the mindset and perspective every believer should have, especially in times of trial and suffering. David, in this psalm, demonstrates a humble and yet confident faith that results in peace of mind that's not decided by his circumstances. It's an Old Testament parallel to Paul's words in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Any questions today?
Hey,